Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 today. And the title of the message is A Prayer of Thanksgiving. A Prayer of Thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's start in verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. A measurement of our spiritual maturity rests in what would be said about how we think about prayer. What is the frequency of our prayer life? And what is the content of our prayers? Do we find ourselves ungrateful during the day and a spirit of murmuring coming forth out of our hearts through our lips? When our day is characterized in such a way, how often do we find that we have not been given to prayer at all? When we pray, how often is it that prayer is consumed with our interest? And how much time do we devote praying for the needs of the church, for brothers and sisters? One reason I neglect to pray as I should is because I often fail to realize just what prayer really is. That prayer at its heart is communion we have with the Trinity. When I call God Father, I am remembering that I am adopted. I can only pray because I'm in Christ. And so remembering the union I have with Him is a source of sweet joy. And it's the Holy Spirit who's working to bring to my mind all of those truths that are rooted in why I can pray. This entire first chapter here of 1 Thessalonians is a prayer of thanksgiving that Paul is offering up to God. He's reflecting upon the work of God's grace that has been and is being carried out right then and there in the life of the Thessalonians. So thanksgiving and prayer are linked together. For we are most often bitter in soul when we have failed to consider what it means that God is our Father, Christ is our mediator, and the Spirit is our comforter. Faith, love, and hope are evidences of the grace of God that is at work in us. Do we stop when we pray and remember and thank God for these mighty acts of grace, not only in our lives, but in the lives of our brothers and sisters we are in covenant membership with? Paul intercedes on behalf of others, and he even requests prayer for himself. Yet, prayer for Paul, and as we'll see here, should for us too, begins with thanksgiving to God. How often our gratitude in life is linked to our time alone with joy and gladness as we commune and pray and thank God for His work in our lives. So Paul sets before us a prayer of thanksgiving that's a pattern. It's a pattern of grace. So consider with me, very simply this morning, two headings in our text. Verse 2, the pattern of prayer. And in verse 3, the pattern of grace. So verse 2, the pattern of prayer. And verse 3, the pattern of grace. All right, let's look at verse 2 now. Paul gives us, as we think about a prayer of thanksgiving, a pattern for prayer. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Now, before Paul was converted, he was a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, his routine would have been to pray three times a day, morning, midday, and evening. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? That was the pattern of Daniel, remember. Now, Paul becomes a Christian and he's an apostle. I don't think that his time of praying decreased after those things. Now, we do need to have a caution and guard against turning prayer into a formalistic practice that just becomes mechanical. Now, that is a caution. But I would say probably this morning, all of us could be more intentional and regular in praying. We schedule and we set aside time for those things we consider priorities. We would be wise to have such a mindset in praying. There's nothing wrong with trying to have, in fact, it probably is helpful to have some type of mentally a schedule, a specific time during the day when we do stop and pray. How do we pray? Well, Paul says we give thanks to God in verse 2. So Paul's prayer here begins with a recognition of God and what He is doing. Specifically here, that God is the source of the living faith and active service carried out by the Thessalonians. In fact, in verses 2 through 10 here, in this chapter, Paul gives thanks to God for the faith, love, and hope of the Thessalonians, as well as their example in the face of persecution, their evangelistic mindset and practice of declaring the gospel of Christ, and he gives thanks for their conversion. He thanks God that He saved them. And we'll see next time in verse 4, the reason for all of these things is due to the divine grace of God in sovereign election. God is the one who is to be thanked. God is the one who's to be praised. Paul gives all the adoration to God because this is all of grace. Now, Paul's not writing these things to puff up the pride of the Thessalonians when he speaks of their work of faith and labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. Rather, he wants them to receive strength through this thanksgiving offered to God, because as he thanks God for it and he's remembering their testimony and what's happening, they need to be thinking about how God was working in their lives and in their midst and how He had been faithful to them up to that point, and He was still faithful to them. So Paul, in speaking of these things, is seeking to stir up their perseverance, because all of these virtues, the faith and hope and love, they testify to God's grace conforming these people into the image of Christ. And Paul wants them to keep pressing forward in Christ. Now, here's what he says. Not only do we give thanks to God always, but he says, for all of you. Paul cares for all of those in the church, even those he will later rebuke in this epistle, who were being idle and some were being rebellious. That's not a throwaway line. Nothing in the Bible is just there to take up space. It means something. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you. So even if there were some maybe who were weak and who were immature, Paul says we're in this all together. Now, we're all going to experience frustration in the life of a local church at some point, okay? And we may get frustrated with somebody there. We may think, why are they not growing faster? Or they may think that about you and me. But it's a reminder that God has neatly fit us together in a body. Nobody's useless. Nobody's worthless. We are all jointly fit together. And Paul says, reminds us beautifully here. He said, I give thanks for all of you. We need to remember one another in prayer. Not just say, well, Father, I pray for those at New Testament. But that we set aside a time to specifically call each other's name out. Paul has a deep love for these people, for this church. Over and over in this epistle, he speaks of always giving thanks to God for them. He will speak to them as brethren. And then he'll say in chapter 2 that he had a mother-like and a father-like love for them and a care for them as a church. Then he says, notice there, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. So it's not just Paul who was praying for them. Remember how we began the book, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. All three of these men were in a constant act of praying and giving thanks for the work of God in this church. Can you picture these three men coming together to pray maybe starting to name some of the different men and women in the church together. And it's needful for us to pray individually, but there is a sweet joy and strength that comes in praying together, coming together before the throne of grace. So I want you to see there, Paul sets before us a pattern of how we should pray. When Paul prayed on behalf of others, he began by giving thanks to God for them. Are we often given to praying in such a way that it's just a list of needs rather than beginning with thanksgiving and gratitude to God? Do we even stop and consider how giving thanks to God is a vital component of prayer? In an Orthodox catechism written by Hercules Collins, question 138 is, why is prayer necessary for Christians? The answer, because it is the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us. And also because God gives us His grace and Holy Spirit to those who with sincere groanings ask them continually of Him and give thanks for them. So our posture should be one of thanksgiving in prayer. What should be our attitude when we stop and we think of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? If we just stop and think about the Trinity and what's happened in our lives, how can we not be filled with thanksgiving and gratitude, not only for the grace that they have worked in us, but in us as a church, as we think about our brothers and sisters and our own families? That's why Paul shows us that praise and thanksgiving are joined together in prayer. And an attitude of being thankful will be connected with a fervent and regular prayer time in our lives. Do we regularly remember the grace of God in our lives and in the lives of others? Do we pray with thanksgiving? Do we pray for others, giving thanks for how God is working in their lives as well as interceding on their behalf? That's a good reason why to maintain a prayer list with the needs of others, as well as the ways we know that God is working and maybe has brought them through a trial. So we give praise to God for that. Are we intentional in praying? Paul says there in verse 2, constantly mentioning you, remembering you. Well, for one to have memories and to be able to pray in such a way necessitates being a real part of the covenant community and invested in the lives of others, of actually knowing what's going on. And look at Paul. He didn't think of himself as above prayer, himself needing it. The end of this book in chapter 5, verse 25, he says, brothers, pray for us. So what is the pattern of our prayers? Do they reflect thanksgiving to God for His work in our lives and the lives of our brothers and sisters in the church? Are we aware of both praise, testimonies, and prayer requests in the lives of each other? Prayer does not need to be just a checklist thing and we've got, you know, an 8 o'clock appointment with God. I got to do it now. But we do need to have a regular pattern of prayer. And for it to be a time of joy and gladness to know we're engaged in communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And such a pattern of thanksgiving and prayer comes out of, verse 3, the pattern of grace that has been shown to us. So look at verse 3 now. The pattern of grace. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul states that he remembers, constantly bears in mind, or recalls. Now that phrase, before our God and Father, is actually best at the end of the verse. We're going to come back to that in a few moments. So he says, remembering therefore your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. So it's the triage of faith, love, and hope. Now, Paul lists these several places in his epistles. But if you notice when he writes them that they're sometimes in a different order. And the reason is because usually the last virtue, the one that he names last in the 3 is the one he wants to emphasize in that particular letter. And so as we're going to see, the eschatological hope, the hope we have of the second coming of Christ, is a dominant theme in this epistle. So that's why it is stated last here in the expression of faith, love, and hope. Now, while it's true that Paul speaks of these elsewhere, we don't want to miss the specific ways in which these things were seen in the life of this church. And another thing not to miss is there's not just faith, love, and hope, but there's three works connected to them. Notice that. Work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Those three actions with the three virtues are very important. And they give us the full picture here of what Paul remembers and what he gives thanks for. So let's look first of all. He says, we thank God for your work of faith. Another way we can say that is your work produced by faith. Now, what is this work produced by faith? Now, we know that Paul is always quick to denounce and repudiate any teaching that says that the works of the law in any way that we perform are a basis or foundation of our righteousness and justification. He's always quick to say, no, it is totally grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. But what he is showing us here, however, though, is that saving faith will produce good works in accordance with the law of God. As James 2, 17 through 26 teaches, true faith is living because it's a work of grace and it will manifest itself in good works. Paul shows the relationship between faith and then what comes forth from that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Very clear. All right, but then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So these good works come forth. They are produced by a living, saving, true faith. Now, Paul speaks here of work of faith. Well, what is this work of faith? I think we can consider a passive aspect of faith and an active aspect of faith that he might be getting to here. The passive would speak to how the Spirit effectually produced faith in our lives. And the active is the fruits of faith, the good works that we do. The work of faith overall is a testimony of what we could say is sanctification. Who we are in Christ, how we live, how our lives go now as citizens of the kingdom of God. Based on Paul's usage of faith through 1 Thessalonians, the work of faith, the best summary to me is, it is their continual trust in Christ, despite pressures to abandon the faith. Our works are not the foundation of our assurance. Our faith in Christ, our hope in Him, that is the assurance. Christ. But good works are a means that will strengthen our assurance and deepen it. For we can see how the Spirit is working in our lives. We can see how God's grace is changing and molding us. So that is the first virtue, the work of faith. The work produced by faith. All right, second, our labor of love, he says, or labor motivated by love. Now consider all the persecution they were facing, all that they were experiencing on the outside, and then as we're going to see that there seems to be some in the body that had caused some trouble. With all that in mind, though, they were still motivated by love. Now he uses a term here, labor, and that's more intensity than work. So there's something more excruciating, we would say, going on, discomforting in this. The love that they show to one another. There were some who were taking advantage of that love and that service, but Paul says, I commend you and I'm thankful for your labor of love. The terminology reveals that this type of love was shown at times that were hard uncomfortable, discomforting, but continuous in the life of the church. Now, how can we love one another in such a way? Well, it's because Romans 5:5 that the love of God has been poured into our hearts, and it will manifest itself in how we treat one another. But that means we've got to start at this question: what is the love of God? How does God love? Because the way that most people think about love, and even sometimes we can still resort to, is a lot different. How do we understand God loves, the love of God? Leon Morris gives a great explanation. He said, God loves us, not because we are worthy, nor even as some think, because He sees in us possibilities as yet unrealized. God loves us, although He knows full well our complete unworthiness. He loves, moreover, without thought of advantage, for there is nothing that we can bring to Him who made all things. He loves because it is His nature to love. He loves because He is love. Continually, He gives Himself in a love which is for the blessing of others and not for the enrichment of Himself. Friend, that's why John 3:16 describes the manner and intensity of the love that God had for the world. And then we read in 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the atonement for our sins." There's not one of us, I hate to burst anybody's bubble today, there's not one of us here who is just lovable enough for God to send His Son for. He did this because of who He is. Now, all of us want real love, and we want to be loved. And as much as you might care for them and love them, I want you to know that your mom, your dad, your spouse, your children, your friends, and anybody else cannot and will not love you perfectly. They won't. They may have good intentions to, but they can't, and they will not. But there is one today who does love perfectly, and that love is shown at the cross. And you know that love only in Christ. And I want you to know that if you'll turn away from the ideas of self-centered love and love of self that you have and turn to Christ and rest in Christ and know Christ today, repent of your sins and believe in Him, here's what happens. You will know the love that exists between the perfect and holy Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You will be caught up and brought up into that. Why? Because you did this or did that? No. But because of the grace of God and His mercy. He has shown mercy to you today in that you can hear and know the gospel. And the summons today is know Christ. Rest in Him. Believe in Him. And brothers and sisters, that's the love we've been shown and we know. So that's why John then says in the next verse, in 1 John 4:11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, brothers and sisters, this is not easy. That's the reason why that verse says labor of love. All right? But we know the love of God, and therefore we are to look upon one another with such love. We're to love those who are in the fellowship of the saints. We also are to love those who are outside the fellowship. And I always remember, what does this love do? How does it act? How does it carry itself out? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." That's the love of God that has been shown to us. Let's learn daily, and only by His grace, what it means to love, that labor of love, as God loves. And then the third virtue, hope. He speaks then of the steadfastness or patience of hope. And we can put it then this way, the endurance or steadfastness inspired by hope. This hope is rooted in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a sad, defeated resignation, but a hope of joy, because Christ is victorious. As Brother Harry mentioned earlier about how crazy the world is. It's always been crazy. It's always been twisted and crooked and confused and chaotic and whatever term you want to use. Christ reigns. Do we understand that today? Right now, we're not waiting for Jesus to reign. We're not waiting for Him to be crowned with many crowns. He is crowned now. He reigns now. He rules over all now. There's not anything happening in this planet or this whole universe that's outside of His domain. So we don't have some generic pie-in-the-sky hope. We have a real, confident, specific hope. We can remain steadfast and endure because we know that Christ is returning. As Christians, we know our King reigns now and He will come again. Matthew Henry writes, we are saved by hope. This grace is compared to the soldier's helmet and sailor's anchor and is of great use in times of danger. Wherever there is a well-grounded hope of eternal life, it will appear by the experience of patience and a patient bearing of the calamities of the present time and a patient waiting for the glory to be revealed. The Thessalonians were facing a lot of persecution, hostility. The only way they could be enduring and be steadfast was they remembered Christ was coming, the blessed hope. And so it is for all of us as believers. As Titus 3:4-7 says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we've got faith, love, and hope. Now there's a few things I want you to see about these virtues. First of all, I want you to notice, they go out of us. It's not just something that we kind of hold back and tight, you know. And it goes out. We have faith in God. We show love to others, believers and non-believers. And our hope is in the second coming of Christ. All of these virtues and this work of grace testifies to the reality of the new birth. Regeneration has taken place and it totally transforms our lives and how we view things, we view others. John Stott writes, the new birth means little or nothing if it does not pull us out of our fallen introversion and redirect us toward God, Christ, and our fellow human beings. The new birth, if we just are totally consumed with ourselves all the time, that's all we care about, then we may need to ask, have we experienced the new birth? Because it reorients who we are and how we think of things. We still have to battle self-centeredness and selfishness, but that love and grace has changed us to where we do care about others. We now have a love for God and a love for people. These virtues are not abstract concepts that we theorize and just discuss as if they're floating out there somewhere. They are real, tangible witnesses to the grace of God. True faith rests in Christ alone, and it seeks to serve others. True love will labor, meaning it's more than just an emotional statement. And true hope is a real expectation of Christ that fuels our perseverance. So John Calvin, commenting about this verse, said that the way that Paul defines faith, love, and hope here is the essence of true Christianity. Calvin writes that it is a faith that is lively and full of vigor, so that it spares no labor when assistance is to be given to one's neighbor. But on the contrary, all the pious employ themselves diligently in offices of love and lay out their efforts in them so that, intent upon the hope of the manifestation of Christ, they despise everything else, and armed with patience, they rise superior to the wearisomeness of the length of time as well as to the temptations of the world. This is the heart of our belief, our doctrine as Christians. And I want you to see that Paul says all these things. Faith, love and hope are what? In our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things are connected to our union with Him. Think about it this way. We look back at Christ and His work, and we rest in Him and what He has done by faith. We love Christ now and show that love to others. And we look forward to His return, which fills us with hope. All our salvation is rooted in the person and work of Christ, and Christ is the source of it all. John Gill writes, these persons, about the Thessalonian believers, but for all of us as Christians, had a good hope through grace given unto them, which was founded in Christ Jesus, in His person, blood, and righteousness, and so was an anchor sure and steadfast, and it had Him for its object. It was an hope of interest in Him, of being forever with Him, and of His second coming and glorious appearance, and of eternal life and happiness through Him. So it's all connected in Christ. And now back to the beginning of verse 3, and it's before. All these things are in Christ before our God and Father. We do all these things in His presence. That in itself is a comfort, because it means that He cares for us, and not one thing's happening that our Father knows not of. We do all this to glorify Him, and we can do it because He cares for us as our Father. These virtues are never to be forgotten in how they are rooted in union with Christ and because of our adoption by God. And while Paul gives thanksgiving for these virtues in the lives of the Thessalonians, and though we are a long way away from when this church received this letter, we need to understand how we're similar. And one of the ways is the Thessalonians lived their lives as understanding they were living in the last days. Now, wait a minute. I thought the last days started 10 years ago or back in the 1980s. Well, as we talked about in Hebrews, we'll bring back here again today, that the last days or the last hours, that has been the description for the people of God for 2,000 years. So the Thessalonians were living as those in the last days in the light of Christ's return. Hence, we are living in the last days, hence with Christ's return in mind. G.K. Beale writes, we also live in the end times and thus need to have faith, love, and hope in order to persevere through a tribulation that subtly attempts to destroy us spiritually. Unfortunately, significant sectors of the church believe that the end times will occur only at some future point at the very end of history. More properly, however, it should be said that the consummation of the latter days will come in the future definitive end. Indeed, if Christ's final return is always near, then each moment we live right now is a latter day moment. Furthermore, the New Testament typically uses the phrase latter days and similar phrases to refer to the end times as already beginning with the first century church. So, beloved, how shall we then live? Shall we not take comfort and therefore endure, knowing that Christ's return is ever before us? That will totally change how we think of living and our days on this earth. Do we find ourselves at times thinking maybe we're subject to a life of misery and sin? Are you discouraged today as you think back on this past week, yesterday, this past month? I want you to remember that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been working in your life and continue to do so. Would you be thankful today? And remember the pattern of divine grace that works within you even when you don't feel like it's working. It is. That's our hope. And you're not alone. You can overcome each day by the power and the grace from on high. And when you do sin, you confess and you go back to the fountain of grace and you remember the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not here on some program where we've got to do so many things so we can stay in communion with them. Jesus Christ bought it. It's paid for. It cannot be undone. So we keep going back. And then think about this. What do we desire as a church? We as a church desire to be a church with a testimony of a people with a work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Richard Phillips writes this, "Notice how little attention Paul pays to the size of the Thessalonian congregation, much less to the impressiveness of their building, their church budget, or the personality traits of their leaders. What really matters in a church is faith, love, and hope. Faith arising from the ministry and practice of God's Word. Love flowing from Christ through the fellowship of the church members. And hope that brings joy and zeal for witness to a hostile world. This is the kind of church that we should desire to be and that we can become as we consciously live before God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ." New Testament Baptist Church, this is not just something that was attainable in the first century. This can be what we are known as. So let's desire that and aim for that as we sojourn through this world and long for our King to return. And you know what? We don't have to say, well, you know, maybe things would be better in the church if things got better in the nation. They weren't great in the Roman Empire here for believers. So you know what? The strength of the kingdom isn't ebbing and flowing based on what's happening outside. It's rooted in the eternal Zion. So that's our confidence. So what patterns are we demonstrating? Do we give ourselves to regular prayer and prayer that begins with thanksgiving? Are we reflecting and remembering who God is and what He has graciously done in our lives? Are we giving Him thanks for our brothers and sisters and the ways in which we see His grace working in them? Do we desire to grow in hope and faith and love? And let's stop and delight in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And friend, today you can know this wonderful, amazing, marvelous grace. Sin is an awful master, and the reward is hell for all eternity. But Jesus Christ secured full pardon and forgiveness, perfect righteousness, and eternal life for His people. How do you know you're one of His? Maybe you're struggling, so I don't know if I'm one of the elect or not, preacher. Here's how you can know. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Trust and rest in Him and Him alone. And when that happens, we will give praise and thanksgiving here, and it will happen around the throne of God. And one day, when we are gathered together as all the redeemed, we will give glory and praise to God. And one of the chief reasons will be because we've been saved and delivered and brought into His presence for all eternity. Father, may we indeed be a people who are given to the prayer and the pattern of thanksgiving because of divine grace that has been shown to us. And to give You thanks and knowing how You are working in our lives and in the lives of others. Father, I thank You so much for all who are a part of our covenant community here. And to think back and to see how You have worked in our lives. And You're continuing to work. And we have confidence in knowing that You will continue to work. Because You started this and You will finish it. And one day, we will see Christ. And we will be made like unto Him. I pray today, Holy Spirit, You would take these truths that I have feebly tried to present today and You would nourish the hearts of the people of God, strengthen and renew, and also would use to regenerate, to bring the new birth to one who is dead in sin. Make them alive in Christ. Father, as a church here, may we grow in faith, love, and hope. Not for us, to pat ourselves on the back or to build ourselves up in pride, but that we might give you all the praise and you all the glory, for we know that we are vessels of your grace. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.